fled from Naoth of Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It is not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only one step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" But David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan and David Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then the passage goes on to simply say that Jonathan, in fact, found out that Saul was ready and after to kill David. He signaled that truth to David. And then we find in verse 41, the two of them, Jonathan and David, together. And we read this: "After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' And then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town." Now I want, if God will help us, to take that little phrase, "go in peace." And first I want us to see how odd that really is. I mean, notice what's happening here. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, has just said to David, "My father Saul, the king of Israel, wants to kill you. Go in peace." Where? I mean, Saul, who's the king and had all the army at his disposal, was after David, hunting him down to kill him. And where was David to go? David had been spending his days warring against all the neighboring countries on behalf of Saul. He had no friends particularly there. Where was he to go? But Jonathan, it seems, has the audacity to say, "Go in peace, David." Now you remember that Saul was the king of Israel. Do you remember that he did not have a heart after God's heart, that he really desired to make a name for himself rather than make a name for God? Therefore, God ripped the kingdom out of Saul's hand. And you might remember, in kind of a private ceremony, Samuel, who was the prophet, went to the house of Jesse and anointed one of Jesse's sons, the youngest, the smallest, named David, to be the next king of Israel. It appears that was kind of quiet. We don't have any indication that Saul at that point in time knew that David was going to be the next king. Then you remember that David inadvertently did make a name for himself. He had no desire to make a name for himself. He had a desire to make a name for God. And when he heard that the giant Goliath was insulting God, David, who had a heart after God's heart, was incensed by that. And he figured that if God was being insulted, certainly God would defend his own reputation. Therefore, David said, I'll go fight him, even though I'm small, and even though I can't fit into anybody's armor, I'll go fight the giant because he's insulted God, and surely God will come to his own defense. And so David went, and he popped Goliath in the head with a stone, and Goliath died. The people misinterpreted the whole event. David would rather have had them make up songs about the greatness of God, but they didn't. They made up a song about the greatness of David. Saul, the king, became very jealous of David, seeing him then as a rival, and struck out to kill him. Now, it just so happened that during that time, David was Saul's music therapist. That after the Spirit of God left King Saul, Saul experienced great dark moods. So they brought in David to play his harp, and when he would play his harp, that would soothe the moods of the king. On occasion, however, the king's moods weren't all that soothed, and he actually, from time to time, threw his spear at David. But David thought it was just the king was in a bad mood, but he was after him to kill him. Saul began his approach to kill David rather subtly. He made him one of his commanders, and so David would go out in battle. Saul had hoped that when that took place, that David would be killed in battle, but he wasn't. God gave him great success. And then he offered, Saul did, his daughter's hand in marriage to David, but with the price he would have to kill 100 Philistines. He thought, Saul did, that one of those Philistines could take David at least. But David killed 200 Philistines. Saul's approach became less subtle than that. So he met with his household and he said, the goal of our household now is to kill David. Jonathan, who was Saul's son and a friend of David's, took his father aside and said, Dad, why is it that you want to kill David? He's really a good guy. He really supports you. He's really on your side. Don't kill him. And Saul rather thought that through and relented, at least for the moment. But then after a while, Saul's jealousy and rage returned. And so he sent his army and his men over to where David was living with Saul's daughter, for she was his wife by that point. And David was able to escape, for they had hoped that when he came out of the house the next morning, they could get him. But he escaped that night through a window. And he ran off to be with the prophet Samuel, thinking he might be safe there. But Saul wasn't going to be deterred, so he sent his men to where Samuel was, but they were distracted. And then Saul himself went, and Saul was distracted. So David, at every turn, had been safe by the providence of God. But still he wondered. And so he got with Jonathan, and he said, basically, Jonathan, what gives with your dad? I mean, what have I done to deserve this? Why is it that he's after me? And Jonathan says, oh, don't worry about my dad. I've had a talk with him. Everything's cool. You're fine. He really isn't after you. David says, yeah, right. Let me tell you what's been happening recently. So Jonathan says, all right, I'll go and I'll check the situation out and I'll see what's really going on here and I'll report back to you. And so they put together a little plan, a little scheme to test the heart of Saul. And David says, all right, soon there'll be this luncheon. I'm supposed to be there. It takes place over a couple of days. If your dad wonders where I am, tell him I've gone home to sacrifice and so forth. If that's all right with him, come and tell me and I'll know I'm safe. But if that isn't all right and he's enraged, then come and tell me that, because then I know that he's after me and he's in great danger. So the situation comes. They put together a way to communicate. Jonathan goes home. He has lunch with his dad. His dad is so enraged that David isn't there and that Jonathan's asking questions about that, that Saul then throws a spear at his own son. Someone needs to take those spears away. Jonathan, by this time, realizes his dad's serious. And so he runs, and through the plan that he and David had put together, he communicates to David, your life is in danger, my dad's after you, the army of Israel's after you, there's no place for you to hide close by, you need to run for your life. And after telling David all of that, they hug and kiss, and Jonathan says, "Now go in peace." We know that little phrase, "go in peace," can be simply a farewell kind of thing, like our goodbye. But at this moment in time, it's very unlikely that that was just a trite, common phrase to use, "go in peace," as if he would simply say goodbye. In fact, Jonathan gives him a reason why he says "go in peace." He says in verse 42, "Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we've sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" You see, Jonathan is saying, we're friends, you and I, and that friendship has been sealed by the covenant which we made. You might remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 Samuel 18, we realized that David and Jonathan made a covenant together, an agreement, a binding agreement. And it says that the foundation or the motivation for that covenant was that Jonathan loved David as himself. You might remember that in that ritual, Jonathan took off his coat, his princely coat, the coat that only the prince would wear, and he gave it to David. And in so giving it to David, he said, "Listen, I'm the legal heir to the throne, but I'm giving up my rights because I love you as myself, and you shall be the next king, and I won't fight you for it. Not only that, by giving my robe to you, I'm pledging myself and all of my resources to help you and to come to your defense and to come to your aid. If ever you have a material need, David, come to me and I will bring all of my resources to bear on that need." And then you remember Jonathan took off his belt, which had on it his bow and his sword and so forth, all of his weapons, and he gave that to David. And in essence, he was saying, "David, your enemies are my enemies. If anyone comes against you, it's as if they come against me. And I will defend you with my very life." They swore a covenant together before God. And they were friends in the deepest and richest sense of that word. Now, when a covenant like that was made, there was a code word that was inscribed in their minds that would be the word to describe how they would treat one another in this covenant. In fact, if either one of them had a need, they could simply use this word to each other as a code word, as a signal word, and have great confidence that their friend would respond. We see it in verse 8 of chapter 20. David is asking Jonathan to help him. And he says this, he says, "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord." In verse 14, Jonathan is asking something of David. And so this is how he asks, verse 14, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." See, that little word kindness, and what's translated then again in verse 14 is unfailing kindness, is this covenant word. And it says that we're going to treat each other with kindness. If ever you appeal to kindness, then I know you're appealing to our covenant, our friendship, and I will come to your aid and I will help you. I guarantee it. I'm obliged to do it. Now, in Hebrew, that's a little word that's pronounced chesed, excuse me. That's how they talk. You never wanted to have a lot of dinner conversation in those days. Many guttural sounds. But chesed meant kindness. It's variously translated as covenant love, as devotion, as mercy, as compassion, as faithfulness, as grace. Here, as kindness or unfailing kindness. My favorite translation is the older one, which is simply this, loving kindness. When one covenant partner would appeal to the other on the basis of loving kindness, then it would be done. And when we understand this word, there are really three English words that sort of combine together and help us to understand that. They're the words strength, steadfastness, and love. Strength is here because basically you guarantee to your covenant partner that you will use every bit of strength that you have to come to their aid. You will use all of your mental capacity. You will use all of your physical capacity. You will use all of your political strength. You will use all of your financial strength. You will use all your military strength. Whatever bit of strength you have, you'll devote to the good of your covenant partner. Steadfastness. It means that you'll do this all the days of your life. You'll persevere in this relationship. Nothing will deter you. Everything that you have, all of the time, will be committed to the good of the other. In fact, those two words together define really the fact that this is a legal obligation between the two parties. It's a legal obligation. There's a sense in which if you didn't perform what you had promised in this covenant, the other partner could sue you because it was a legal, binding, unbreakable agreement. But it transcended all of that because the foundation of it, the basis of it, was love. You see, it was loving kindness, not just kindness. It was loving obligation, not just obligation. It was loving loyalty, not just loyalty. It was loving kindness. And thus it was more than just a legal obligation. In fact, the foundation of it was such that regardless of the sacrifice, there still would be so much joy in helping, in giving to the other, that no sacrifice, even the sacrifice of one's own life, would be too much. Loving kindness. That was their relationship. Probably the closest thing we have in this kind of relationship, I suppose, is marriage. While it is true that a husband and wife legally bind themselves to each other by taking public vows, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, so that if a marriage partner breaks one of those vows, in our courts of law, you can actually sue them, which is the technical term, for divorce, because they've broken their public vow. They've broken the contract. But yet, hopefully, our marriages aren't based on simply legal obligation. Hopefully, when a husband goes to a wife and says, "Will you help me?" she doesn't say, "Well, I guess I have to. You'll sue me if I don't." No, there's loving kindness. There's confidence, yet she will help me because she's promised to and because she loves me and there'll be joy in helping me. But it's important to realize that in the context of this loving kindness, that even though your covenant partner has made a commitment to help you, and even though your covenant partner has made a commitment to do you good in all circumstances with everything they have, when you come to them, you still appeal not to their obligation, but to their love. You still come humbly. And when they help you, you're still grateful because you know that you don't deserve to be in this relationship with them. And when they give, they don't give because they have to, though they've made a commitment to. They give because they love you. And they don't give to you by some formula or prescription. They give to you out of their own generosity, for it brings them joy to do you good. That's what it means to be covenant partners together. Now, hang with me. You're going to love the end of this. Now, let's get comfortable. Now, when two people are together in this relationship of covenant based on and expressed through loving kindness, it brings to them a measure of peace. That's why Jonathan could say to David, "Go in peace." Because he said, "I know you don't have peace out there. The circumstances in which you're going to face aren't peaceable circumstances, but you're secure in this covenant with me. You're secure in this relationship with me. So that you know when you're out there in hostility, if you need me, I'll come and do whatever I can to help you." That would bring to David a certain measure of peace. So Jonathan isn't naive here, but he's saying, "Listen, go in the peace of our friendship. Go in the security of our covenant. Go with the knowledge that I'm for you and for your good, and everything I have is at your disposal. David, I hope and pray that brings you peace, some security in the midst of this situation. So obviously, one's peace is determined by who your covenant partner is. If you're a small country and you make a treaty with the United States and they say they'll defend you, that should give you a fairly high measure of peace. Jonathan brought David great peace because he was the son of David's enemy. So he knew that Jonathan would have his ear to what was going on in the palace, what was going on with Saul, and could head him off when need be. He knew that Jonathan would be there to put in a good word for David when a good word was necessary to save David's life. And he knew that Jonathan would do that even if it was at risk to his own life. So that would give David a certain measure of peace, their relationship of loving kindness. The marriages should do the very same thing. If a husband is in the world and facing difficulty, knowing that his wife is for him should bring him a measure of peace. Kids, knowing that the world is against them and they're out in various situations where they're uncomfortable and insecure, if they know their parents are for them, have a sense of peace, even at school, at work, on the court, wherever they happen to be, because they know back home, I'm secure in that relationship. So parents can say, go in peace. You know, if you wreck the car, call me. You know, if you're out of money, call me. You know, if you get in trouble, call your mother. Call me. Because go in peace. And depending upon who your covenant partner is determines the measure of peace. Now, if you're tracking with me, think. If you're not, think anyway. Now, this relationship between David and Jonathan brought David a great measure of peace, but that wasn't the sole source or the primary source of his peace, but it helps us really conceptually understand where his peace came from. David knew that while he was a covenant partner with Jonathan, he also knew, more significantly and more importantly, that he was a covenant partner with God. That he was a covenant man. That he belonged to God. That God had made a covenant way back when with a man named Abraham who became Abraham. God reinforced that covenant with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. A real covenant where God, and this is almost unbelievable, where God obligated himself in love to treat his people with loving kindness. Turn to Psalm 136 very quickly. Psalm 136. You know this psalm if you're familiar with the Psalter at all, because the refrain is, "For his love endures forever." Literally, it's for his chesed, for his loving kindness, for his covenant love, for his devotion to his people endures forever. And everything, all the way from creation through enabling the people of Israel to escape from slavery in Egypt, was on the basis of God's covenant love. He had made a commitment to them. Do you remember when the Israelites were enslaved and they began to cry out to the Lord, how they were remembered? They were remembered because God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, oh, those are mine. They're crying out to me. I will treat them with covenant love. Why then did God strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians? Because of his covenant love for his people, that he might free them. Why did he part the Red Sea? Because of his covenant love, so he might free them. Why did he feed them with manna? Why did he give them water from a rock? What was the motivation for all of that? Because God had obligated himself in love to treat his people with loving kindness. Thus, they could bank on the love of God bringing good to them in their lives. Rich read from Psalm 23. We read, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Literally, surely chesed will follow me all the days of my life. Certainly, the loving kindness of God. And that little phrase, "follow me," is really weakly translated. It really should be, surely goodness and mercy, surely loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. See, the loving kindness of God pursues us. It's right at our heels. So that the moment that we face our own weakness, the loving kindness of God is there. Every time we face a Red Sea, the loving kindness of God is there. Every time we're hungry, the loving kindness of God is there. It pursues us to do good. Why? Because God in love has obligated himself to do good to his people. All of David's life was based on that. For instance, if you'll turn very quickly to Psalm number 6 and verse 4, David writes this. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love or your loving kindness." See, David was saying, "God, I'm appealing to you to rescue me from my enemies, not on the basis of my own goodness, not on the basis of my own worthiness, not on the basis of my own righteousness, but on the basis of your covenant devotion to me. Your covenant obligation to treat me with love and bring good to me. Therefore, I'm appealing to that you would do that in my life." So much so that this gave David a great measure of peace. For instance, in Psalm 13 and verse 5. Psalm 13 is one of these great psalms to read on a really bad day. All right? Because it begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your loving kindness. I trust in your unfailing love. God, I know that even in the midst of all of this, I can go in peace." Why? Because I'm related to you. And you've obligated yourself in love to do good for me. Thus, I'll trust you. Not only that, he says, "My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Even in the midst of this horrible situation. Do you remember when David had sinned grievously with Bathsheba? And he confessed to the Lord in Psalm number 51. On what basis did he come to God? Why did he think God would forgive him? He writes this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God, I appeal to you only on the basis of this covenant that, God, you have made with your people, that you will treat us with loving kindness, that you've obligated yourself in love to do good to your people." That is an amazing security. That is why in Psalm 63, David said, "Your loving kindness is better than life." He just didn't know how else to express it. He said, "God, I couldn't live without it. It's just amazing to me that the God of the universe has, on his initiation, with those he has chosen, his people, entered into a covenant wherein he obligates himself in love with great joy to do good to his own." Better than life. I couldn't live without that. "Thus," he says, "my lips will praise you, and I will lift up my hands in your name." Not only lifting up his hands in praise, but lifting up his hands to receive loving kindness. This amazing good that God has promised to bring. Now, if we were to translate chesed, loving kindness, into Greek, from Hebrew into Greek, that is to bring it from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we would need two words really, in order to do that. We would need the word grace, and we would need the word truth. Because grace is God's kindness, God's goodness to those who are undeserving. In fact, it's God's goodness, God's kindness to those who are ill-deserving. And truth is God's utter reliability and faithfulness. That translates in Greek the word loving kindness. Grace and truth. Turn to John and chapter 1, verse 14. Hang on with me. I know it's getting close to 12. But his loving kindness is even better than lunch. John 1, 14. The Word, that's the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the very loving kindness of God. The alive Lord Jesus Christ is the very guarantee of God's covenant with his people. He lives to guarantee it. He lives to bring through himself to us. That is, he lives so that the very blessings of God, the goodness of God, can come to us. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. He is full of loving kindness, full of grace and truth. And he brings to us peace so that Jesus can say to us, go in peace. Now, do you remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed? He told his disciples all kinds of things, mostly bad. He told them that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to go away. He told them that they would be hated by the world. He told them that in the world they would have tribulation. And that word tribulation really is a big word. It means all kinds of trouble. You know, human beings face all kinds of tribulation. We worry and have great anxiety because life is uncertain. In the uncertainties of life, we worry. We get an illness and we wonder if it's going to kill us. Is it going to be that bad? Will I ever get over it? How many days of work will I miss? When the market is up, we worry that the market's going to go down. And if it goes down, what will happen to me then? We worry about technology changes because we realize that if technology changes, then our business life may have to make great changes. We may not be able to keep up with that, and we may be out of work in 10 years just because the computer chips just do things we never expected them ever to do. And we worry about all of those uncertainties of life. When we travel, we worry about whether our bags are going to get to where we get at the same time we get there. But not only do we worry about the uncertainties of life, we worry about the certainties of life. There are certain things that happen to us that we know have happened to us, and it still makes us worried. We were worried we were going to get sick, and now we did. We were worried that the market would crash, and it did. We were worried that our bags wouldn't show up where we did when we did, and now they didn't. And now we're concerned about all of that. We worry about all kinds of things. And in the midst of this, Jesus has to tell his disciples that I'm going to throw a whole spiritual dimension on this, and they're going to hate you just because you belong to me. There's a spiritual dimension that says because you're a Christian, the world will be antagonistic towards you. It will be a hostile place for you. In fact, you'll end up being strangers and aliens in this place. You won't fit that badly. And then Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, the world only knows peace when the circumstances are peaceable. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Don't be afraid. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that my peace may be in you. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but go in peace. How could he say that? He could say that because I've brought peace between you and God, and he certainly has. Do you realize that when we're born into a hostile relationship with God. God's angry with us, and we don't like Him any better. He's angry with us, rightly so, because of our sin. We've rebelled against Him. We haven't honored Him as God. And we don't give Him thanks, the Bible says. We don't obey Him. We don't treat Him as He deserves. Thus, we fall under His judgment as well we should. In our minds, God is a threat to us. He's a threat to our independence. Thus, we'd rather Him leave us alone completely. So we have the perfect hostile situation. Neither of us is able to get along with the other. There's a block. Jesus says, I'll remove it. He comes as the very loving kindness of God to do good to the people of God, those whom God has chosen to be His. And He takes upon Himself their sin, and thus He satisfies the anger, the judgment of God against us. And then as His people see that, and their hearts are warm to Him, they realize the great love of God, and it transforms us. So God is no longer angry with us. He loves us. And His love is expressed to us through His loving kindness in Christ. And we no longer think He's the ogre who's going to take our lives and snuff us out, but we realize He is the very one who will give us life in great satisfaction. For He loves us through Christ and has obligated Himself to do good to us in all things. And thus, He says, you have peace with God. Now, He says, in the security of that relationship, go into a hostile world. If ever you have a need, He says, ask in My name. The apostle says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And God will make your circumstances peaceable. No. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. So when your hearts are fluttery and scared, the peace of God, the loving kindness of God coming in Jesus, will give us peace and calm our minds, our hearts. And calm our minds when our imaginations run wild. Peter says, cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because when we cast our cares upon Him, we appeal to His loving kindness. And He comes to us. And He cares for us. Thus, Jesus says, the enemies are out to get you. You live among them. Go in peace. For, Jesus says, I am the very loving kindness of God. I am the living guarantee that if you believe in Me, that you're in covenant with God through Me, you have peace with Him, and He is obligated by His love to bring good to you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thanks. This is amazing stuff. We pray that You would enable us to grab a hold of it with our whole hearts, to realize that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is loving kindness made manifest, the living guarantee of the covenant promises of God for His people. And thus, Lord, we pray that in the midst of all the difficulties we face, that we may be there in peace, because our relationship with You is secure. And we know that as we call out to You, and even before we do, that You shall come and You shall help us with the very generosity of God. Help us to believe that and to be thrilled by it and to trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.